Now, last week our psalm started with, "Come, let us sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Our psalm this morning, Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth." Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Psalm 98, "A song, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things." These next few Yahweh Malek psalms are what we call praise psalms, simply calling the Lord's people to sing praises to him, to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to sing a new song. Tell me, in your own lives, what sort of things make you want to praise God and sing for joy?
Standing in the middle of a thunderstorm.
Standing in the middle, just seeing creation in its raw power and might.
Exactly.
Yep.
Answered prayer.
Answered prayer.
Someone turning to the Father.
Someone seeing the Father as their Father.
I can remember in the first few days after I became a Christian, just the glorifying the creation.
Mm.
As I ride the bus and work in the city, just looking at the hills and praising God.
So actually seeing creation with a new set of lenses, really, through the Father.
What a,
when you realise how blessed you are. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that sometimes, don't we? Because we sort of get on and get complacent and get a little bit flat. Yeah.
When God reveals himself in a new way.
When God reveals himself in a new way. That's very much what's here in Psalm 96. The new song is the way that God's worked and revealed himself in a new way. Anything else?
When my children
are born. Yeah, newborn.
Born.
It's wonderful, isn't it? There's something very special. I'm going to go visit one of our new family, well, not a new family, but with a newborn later on today. It's wonderful to see little ones. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And then you both laugh. That is a good thing. As long as you're not laughing at a different thing together. No. Well, there's a myriad of reasons, aren't there, that we could sing praises and be joyful to the Lord. There's actually one reason that no one's mentioned yet that this psalm does mention. We'll get to that towards the end of it. I'll mention it now. It's actually the very thing of the Lord's judgment. Have you ever put the Lord's judgment and joy together? Psalms do a lot. We tend not to. We tend to think judgment's a negative thing. You tuck that away and then you move on from that so that you can rejoice. But actually the Psalms and God and his people actually put judgment and joy very much together. And we'll see why that's the case as we move through this morning. I've given you a copy of Psalm 96 this morning. Up till now, I haven't put the psalm on your notes. There's reasons for that. Well, there's very much a reason for it this morning that I have given it to you. As you look at the version I've given you, and you might have your Bible open to Psalm 96 as well. Now, the version you've got there is the ESV. That's not what I'm about to ask, what's the difference. But what is the difference with the one I've given you in the notes versus most likely the one you've got in your Bibles? The verses. What do you mean by the verses? Yeah, I've changed how it's structured. What have I done to it? Well, I haven't done it. This is how I actually think the psalmist has done it. What do you notice with the version I've given you? Every set is how many lines?
Three
lines. That's what we, in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament studies, they call it tricolon. Tricola is the plural. So a lot of the Psalms, as we read them in our Bibles, they've put them in groups of two, just in pairs of lines. This one, I think, actually works better in threes. It would actually change how songs are written for this psalm. Have a look. Verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, which we would call the first tricolon, has got sing, sing, sing. They just sort of fit together. Later on, verse 7 and into verse 8, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Verse 11 into verse 12, let the heavens, let the sea, let the field. But if they're just broken up into pairs, it doesn't quite seem to follow that structure. Now, it's not just so we can analyse it and make, you know, say, oh, someone got it right and someone else got it wrong. It is a bit of an interpretation. But I actually think in this structure, it helps us interpret the psalm. It helps us get the richness and the meaning of it all the more. it breaks it down for us. It tells us where there's parallels, where there's mirror images of things, where the beginnings and the ends of certain sections are. I'll be referring to verses just for ease of so that we know where we are, rather than saying the first tricolor or the fifth one. I won't try to confuse you. But just to let you know, sometimes as we read our scriptures, not only Psalms, which are poetry, and it's Hebrew poetry has been written with a structure in mind. Okay, it's not free form. There is structure there, very much so. Some of them even to the point where they're an acrostic. Like each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So a lot of thought has gone into writing some of these psalms. But as we read scriptures, look at structure. Look at the little words. For, therefore, because, but. Sometimes those little words have got big meanings. And they give us reason to look back and look forward, trying to work out what the connections are. For example, in verse 4 of Psalm 96, we find, "For great is the Lord." And as we've already said in one of the other Psalms, the first few verses tell us, "We'll sing, declare." Why should we? Well, verse 4 tells us why we should. That's what that little "for" is for. All right, let's have a little bit of history of the psalm too, because it's not only the structure but the context of this psalm which is going to tell us a lot about what the psalmist is writing about and exhorting us to do. Psalm 96, it's here in book 4 of the Psalter. Remember from our first study, the introduction, how book 4 has been compiled at least, not necessarily all written, but the psalms that have been written have been compiled after the exiles. But this psalm most definitely was not written after the exiles. It goes way back before then. Although, in the what we call the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, there's an extra little title added to this. And it includes when the house was built after the exile. It's talking about the Second Temple. They used this psalm to sing to the Lord as the Second Temple was built. Now, the minute I hear that, I'm thinking of Ezekiel and the glory of the Lord filling the temple. You'll get to why that comes to my mind as we go through the study. This psalm exhorts the people to sing a new song to the Lord. But the truth is, the psalm itself is not a new song. It's actually a golden oldie for the people of Israel. Old enough to go all the way back to King David, early in his reign. This psalm is in fact a new song, but one with a very long history. Yet still, it can speak to us today, as it did in David's day, and as it did in the day of the exiles, and encourage us to sing a new song, not just to sing this song, but to sing a new song, maybe even compose a new song to the Lord. Because there's a new day, there's a new victory. The Lord's shown his work, revealed himself in a new way. He's done marvellous things, his marvellous works among all the peoples. And this song comes up when the Lord has done a new and fresh work, and there's a new season for the Lord's people to rejoice in. The term "new song" is often connected to a military victory, definitely a new reign, or at least for Israel here, as we've said, a new recognition that the Lord reigns, that he is king. There's a new season, a new day dawning. What's this victory that this psalm speaks of? Well, it's something to do with the salvation of the Lord. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. There's a new song for a new day because there's been a new victory that the Lord has worked. A bit like what I asked you before is, what is it that makes you sing for joy? Do you often think, what has the Lord done for me today? What marvellous work has he given or done for you today? How about just the fact that the sun got up this morning? There's a new day that he's made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And with a new day come mercies fresh every morning. But don't just say that in general terms. What are those mercies? Did you have breakfast this morning? Nice cup of tea, cup of coffee? What a blessing. We just sort of take it for granted, don't we? Simple things. But we live amongst some of the richest people on this earth. We don't think it, but we are. just to have three meals a day. It puts us in, I think, about the top 10% or something of humanity. What has the Lord done for us today? Be prepared, ready to give reason for the hope. Tell of his salvation today, day by day. I mentioned in our first study that the cry, "The Lord reigns," Yahweh Malek, it's not just a confession or a statement of faith. It's a victory cry. The Lord is king. Above all the other gods and above all the other kings, God, our Lord, is king. It's the cry of the procession before the king comes after he's been out to battle. And he's returning victorious. And it's the great procession, you know, after grand final day, they're going to have the big ticker tape parade. It's like the marching band that comes out in front telling everyone, "Here they come. The victors are on their way. The Lord reigns." And here the victory cry tells us to sing a new song. And the context here for Book 4, as we've said in these Yahweh Malek Psalms, is that the people are on their way back from exile, coming back into the Promised Land, back into Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple. Days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They can worship the Lord again in his sanctuary. And we don't realize how much they were missing that. That was a place where the Lord dwelt, where his presence was, where they would offer sacrifice for atonement, where they could find forgiveness for their sins. And all of that had been taken away. They thought the Lord had forsaken them. But now they're back. Guess what? The Lord has shown his marvelous work, and he reigns even over all the other nations, shown in the very fact that his people have been brought back into the land. That's the context for the psalm here as Psalm 96 in Book 4. But as I said, the psalm itself goes way back to 1 Chronicles, much earlier, to early days of King David. Turn back with me, if you like, to 1 Chronicles 16. And you might be surprised at the similarity here. As I said, this is a new song with a long history which goes all the way back to King David's reign. This is a time, 1 Chronicles 16, is when the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, has been found, it's been returned, and it's finally made its way to Jerusalem. And it's, David puts it in the tent, in the tabernacle that he's prepared for it. And from verse 8, he sings a song. "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." And if we go down to verse 23, have a listen to this. See if it sounds familiar. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." You get the picture? This is Psalm 96, isn't it? Written way back then by David as the Ark of the Covenant has come and been prepared and placed in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle that he's prepared. If someone claimed to have written that at the time of the exiles, they'd get done for plagiarism, wouldn't they? These days, not allowed to do that. But no, it's been put here for the exiles as they've returned. One, to remind them of what David sang, but also because the Lord has shown again his marvellous works. His salvation has come to his people. And they recognise who it is who reigns. It's not Assyria. It's not Babylon. Nor is it even Persia. Who are the ones? Remember Cyrus, the servant of the Lord, who he brought up out of a foreign land? "I'm going to raise up my servant. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do," says the Lord. "I'm going to raise up this fellow Cyrus and then Darius after him. And he's even going to pay for the temple to be rebuilt. Go on, do it. And I'll give you all that I need and more when people start kicking up a fuss." But they don't reign. The Lord does. All the events taking place around them, it's the Lord who reigns. It wasn't 54 people who ticked a box in Canberra earlier this week. who put a new prime minister in place. The Lord reigns over all the nations. The Lord appoints those in governing authorities. What's he doing in our land? Well, I can tell you, he's reigning. And as we're going to see in this psalm, he's judging as he reigns. And he's blessing at the same time. Do you know the story of the Ark of the Covenant? This is the Psalms written by David when it was returned to Jerusalem. But do you know how it was lost in the first place? Way back in 1 Samuel, we can read what happened. The days of the Lord, we're told when Samuel was born and was given to Eli, it was very rare for the word of the Lord to be heard. It took Samuel three times, Eli really three times, for the Lord to call out to Samuel before he even realised it was God speaking to him. And Samuel grows up, and Eli's sons take over his role, and they're a bunch of ratbags. Phinehas and what was his name? Hophni. Pretty selfish, indulging in their own pleasures, not being very godly or very wise. And they were. Eli was told through Samuel that his two sons would die on the same day. And it just so happens around that time that the Philistines had made war with Israel. Israel had lost 4,000 men of their army to the Philistines. So they thought they needed some help. They probably did. They hadn't sought the Lord for this war. So what they did though was they brought the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield. A bit like a good luck charm. If God's with us, surely we'll win. But there was a presumption, not an act of faith. They just wanted some good luck and someone else bigger than them on their side. It definitely stirred up and scared the Philistines. They actually had more respect for the Ark of the Covenant, I think, at that time than Israel did. They got scared to hear that the God himself who brought this people out of Egypt, he's now against us in this battle. They got scared, but it also provoked them to fight with all the more courage and determination. And in the end, the Philistines defeated Israel, particularly on that occasion in the context because of Eli's sons and their sin. And they were both killed in battle that day. But together with that story of Eli and his sons and the Philistines against Israel is this thread of the Ark of the Covenant. Not so much the Ark, but the glory of God in that story. There's a lot of a number of words, and the thread of glory goes through those early chapters of Samuel quite clearly. But the Philistines took the ark, they captured the ark that day, they took it back with them as a trophy, and they placed it on the mantelpiece in the shelf in the temple of their god, Dagon. And you might remember the story. The next day they get up, they get in the temple, and oh, Dagon's fallen flat on his face. Must have been an earthquake, big thunderstorm or something. So they put him back up, only to find him the next day in the same position, bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. This time he's lost his head and his arms as well. He's completely armless, you see. God of the Philistines is completely harmless or armless. Reminds me of Colossians 2, actually, when I read that passage. If I can throw in a New Testament, draw a thread. Colossians 2:11 speaks about the work of Christ and who we are in him. Now circumcised by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful outworking of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's what the Lord did back in the day of the Philistines with Samuel. It's what he's done in the day of Christ at the cross. And he's done it for us today. Tell of his salvation day by day. Back to the Philistines, though. They had the ark. They've realised, okay, we thought Dagon was bigger than Yahweh because we defeated Israel, but it seems that, well, Yahweh's got it over Dagon anyway, so we better get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. It's not just bringing us bad luck, it's actually knocking not only Dagon off his shelf, it's starting to have an effect on the Philistines. And they start getting sick, and lots of men dying, and they get tumours. So they send this Ark back full of fear after consulting with their own elders and wise men. So they send it back with 5 golden tumours, a guilt offering, and 5 golden mice in the Ark of the Covenant. And you might remember the story. They sent it back with a couple of cows and on the cart, and they said, off you go, and if it goes this way, it's of the Lord, and if it's not, well, it's just a mystery. And off it went, and it got as far as Beth Shemesh. And it was taken to Kiriath Jearim because the men of Beth Shemesh were frightened. All of a sudden, this respect for the Ark is starting to lift, because some of them died just for looking upon it, the glory of the Lord. But at the end of 1 Samuel 4, before the Philistines realise the danger they're in for keeping the Ark of the Covenant, the wife of one of Eli's sons, Phinehas' wife, she was pregnant, and she gave birth early after hearing the news that her husband had died. But in fact, it's not just that her husband had died that caused her to give birth, it's the fact that she heard the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. That struck her, I think, even more than the death of her own husband, because she names her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. That's what struck her that day. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Ichabod, there is no glory. It's gone. And that's actually mentioned twice in consecutive verses. Verses 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel 4, just for emphasis. The glory has departed from Israel. So what's David celebrating here in 1 Chronicles 16? And what are the people of Israel celebrating here as they sing a new song to the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant's been returned? The glory of the Lord is back with us. He hasn't departed. Remember the position of Book 4? Just before at the end of Book 3, Psalm 89 speaks of the covenant the Lord made with David. And it ends on such a note of desperation. You've renounced your covenant with your servant, Lord, verse 39. You've defiled David's crown in the dust. Verse 46, how long will you hide yourself? 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love from of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? But now it sings the Lord a new song, because he hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't forgotten his covenant. He's returned, and he's returned us to the land and to Jerusalem, and the temple is being rebuilt, and the glory of the Lord is with us again. And in fact, it never left them, had it? In one sense, it had, and they needed to realise that it had with the ark. But at the same time as Ezekiel, who writes during the time of the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel has this vision of the Lord's glory departing the temple. God's not stuck and restricted by the building, by the box. He's actually there and ends up sitting over the riverbanks in Babylon. And he says of the people, or he says of himself, I have been their sanctuary. Just like he said to David, you're going to build me a house? You think I need a house? No, I'm your sanctuary. You think you've left the promised land. You think because you're in Babylon, you're away from me. But guess what? I'm with you even there. And there's this pictures of the wheels of the eyes and the chariots. Of God is transportable, if I can put it that way. He's on the move. He's with us. And for us today, it's not just that he's in Jerusalem or he can be in Babylon. By the outpouring of the Spirit, guess what? He's here. He's with us as we gather. He's with you as you pray, as you work, as you love, as you serve. And even when we muck it up and stumble and wobble our way through life, he's there with us. And so we can sing to the Lord a new song. All the earth can sing to the Lord a new song. For David, it was because the ark had been returned. He's chosen a place for his name to dwell. Can you see how just a bit of history all of a sudden brings a whole lot of richness to a psalm or a song that we know so well? We haven't even looked at what the psalm says yet. How are we going for time? I should use my notes more. Okay, so Yahweh reigns, and the place of this psalm here in book 4 is telling us that when the exiles have returned, they know the Lord reigns. Not only do they know, he's done this in the midst of all the nations. Babylon felt the sword of his arm. They were the big mighty ones, but Persia came along and they knocked Babylon on the head. And they said to the Israelites, you go back to your own land, you worship your God. And it wasn't Cyrus or Darius that told them to do that. Well, it was, but it was the Lord working through them. They were servants of the Lord. And so all the nations have seen this Israel, who we thought, oh, they were strong for a while, but well, Babylon, Assyria came up and knocked a few of them off, and then Babylon came and finished them off. Their God's not that powerful. Well, guess what? Among all the nations, the Lord has shown his marvellous works. Have a look at Psalm 98, just over the page. I'm still to decide which one we finish off with next week. But if Psalm 96 here, it talks about all his splendour and majesty and greatness and glory, Psalm 98 sings praises to the Lord for all that he's done, not just all of who he is, but what he's done. He has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. They've seen it. And if they want to, they can get in on the party, because Israel will always be a blessing to the nations. And so this song is for the people of the Lord, who are rejoicing and reveling in the fact that the Lord has returned to them, and they've returned to the Lord, and he reigns. But it's not just a in-house song. It's a song that's meant to be heard. We're to declare his glory, verse 3, among the nations. Our singing of this song is to be so loud, it's to blow the roof off and blow the walls out, so that all the nations around us can hear. Our public worship, as we gather together, is meant to be public, in the sense that it's meant to be a sign to the rest of the people of this land that there is a Lord who reigns, and we're worshipping the one true living God. It's a bit like the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. This is an Old Testament version. Declare his glory among the nations. Declare his salvation. Tell him what he's done. And at the end, as we're going to read, well, he's come in glory and he's brought salvation, and he's going to return and he's going to judge the earth. It's exactly what the early church did with Jesus. This Jesus who you crucified, the Lord has raised and made him Lord and King. And he's going to return and judge. It's a gospel story. It's a gospel song. There is only one story, isn't there? And so we're told, let's have a look at some of the content. Sing, sing, sing. There's an old swing song of that title, wasn't there? Maybe they got it from David, I don't know. I doubt it, but... First verse and a half. Sing, sing, sing. Who to? Well, sing to the Lord. What are we to sing? A new song. And sing it not just to the Lord, but all the earth that are going to sing it. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation day by day. His glory, his works among the nations, among all the peoples. Why should we sing? Well, we've sort of already gone through the history of that. But, well, in general terms, very significant general terms, because the Lord is great, verse 4. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Splendour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. This Lord is majestic. Remember Psalm 93? He doesn't just wear majestic robes, he's clothed or robed in majesty and in strength as his belt. And that's in stark contrast, in verse 5, to the gods of the peoples, the gods of the other nations. And there's a little word play there in the Hebrew. Elohim is the word for God, or angelic beings in the Hebrew, but Elilim is this worthless idol. They're a non-entity. They're in nothing. A big fat zero. In comparison to this great God who is Lord, greatly to be feared above all gods, the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Yahweh doesn't have a lot of respect for the gods of other religions. And in today's day, which we're told to be an age of tolerance and acceptance, how are we to deal with that? We are to respect the people of all the nations and all other religions. But we're not to give any place to their gods, because they're nothing. It's not just that they're second rate or third rate. Before the Lord our God who reigns, they are non-entities. They are worthless idols. So we're not to acquiesce to the spirit of this world and say, okay, all paths lead to the same place. It's all relative. I'll believe what I believe. No. We have the Lord who reigns, and he is the only one true living God. All other gods are nothing. Don't worship them. God doesn't show them any respect. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. See, we live in a day where there's either no God or there's lots of gods. Okay? Israel were in a day where, I don't know if there were too many atheists at all. Everyone had a God, but they probably had lots of them. There was a God for this and a God for that, a God for the sea and a God. And for someone to say, no, our God is the one true living God, that was blasphemous in those days. It was ludicrous. And it cut right through all the religious ideology of the day. Just like it does today. Same story. Same truth. Same gospel. The Lord reigns. No one else and nothing else. Verses 7 to 9. We've had sing, sing, sing. And now we have ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Bestow or give glory, O families of the earth. Glory and strength to the Lord. Give it to him the glory due his name. We can only really give to the Lord that which is already his, can't we? His strength, his glory, his might, his name. We're told to bring an offering. Don't come empty-handed. Come into his courts. But we can't give him anything that would actually add to his worth or add to his possessions, can we? But we are to worship him and give him worth. And we're to bring an offering to him. Why do we do that? Well, it's acknowledgement and symbolic. It's a statement of faith saying, well, everything I have, Lord, is yours. Whether it's your sacrificial offering, your pigeons or your lamb, or your tithe that you come with each week. It's saying, Lord, everything I have is yours. It's all gift. And I bring this to say thank you. We don't have to bring a sacrificial offering anymore, do we? Christ has done that for us. But in response to that, we're to offer our whole lives as living sacrifices. Blood's been shed. We don't need to shed blood anymore for sacrifice, not for the forgiveness of sins. But it tells us really that ascribe to the Lord his glory and his strength. That's both the reason we sing praises to him, because he's glorious and he's strong, but it's also the very content of what we sing. You are strong and you are glorious. We don't need to make anything up, do we, when we sing a song to the Lord? Just who he is enough. Sing of that. And our prayers and songs should be filled with that. Worship him in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Back in verse 8, we're told to come into his courts. But we don't come as if it's just a party or just willy-nilly through the front door. We come with trembling. He's a holy God. Psalm 99 speaks more of that. That's the holy is he three times that's said in Psalm 99. How dare we come before him really and not tremble? The demons shudder at the thought of there being one God. Yes, there's some great songs out there, and there's one I used to sing when I was a school teacher, Jesus, My Best Friend. And yes, he talks about us being his friends and his brothers, but he is a holy God. And we don't come sort of complacently all buddy-buddy with Jesus. I'm a bit of a skeptic by nature, but when I hear stories or see books and movies of people that have gone to heaven and back or had near-death experiences and have seen God, when they come back and say how wonderful it all was and how comfortable and filled with joy they were, I think, yeah, okay, I can see that, but if there's no fear, I've got a big question mark. If their first response wasn't on my face before this great and terrible and awesome God, then I've got big question marks as to the genuine nature of that story. Now, I don't want to deny anyone their own experience, but biblically, whether it's Peter or Isaiah or Adam in the garden, when the Lord came and they were in his presence and they realized just a glimmer of his hope and glory, a glimmer of his glory, Moses, the Israelites, they were filled with fear. And it's not till the Lord says, "Don't be afraid. It's me." It's one of the great themes through the Christmas narratives in the Gospels. Don't be afraid. Elizabeth, John, Zechariah, not John, Zechariah with John's birth, the shepherds, all filled with fear when the angel or the Lord appears to them. And what do they hear? "Don't be afraid. To you a Saviour is born." So there is fear as we come before the holiness of God, but he's the one who relieves that fear, even as he holds it in tension in the joy that we have in him coming with salvation for us. In verse 10, we have almost an exact repeat of what's been said in Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, the world is established, shall never be moved. But then there's this added little verse, the end of verse 10. He will judge the peoples with equity. Something being added. Each of these Yahweh Malek psalms, there's repetition, but each psalm adds something different, adds something unique to the Lord's reign that it reveals. And here we're starting to get to the point of this psalm. Sing unto the Lord a new song. He's done marvellous things. Tell of his salvation. Ascribe greatness. Say to them all, the Lord reigns. His word, world is established. He will judge the peoples with equity. Just to get a glimmer of that, and it's going to be filled out in the last verse. Goes on, let the heavens be glad, the earth rejoice, the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it, and all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. What a sight, what a sound. And they do it before the Lord, for he comes. Creation groans, doesn't it? In expectation for the sons of glory, sons of God to be revealed. But it also sings for joy at that same time. We groan a bit. You might groan more than I do, but joints and pains and struggles, we've all have our groanings and our sufferings. But there's never not a reason to sing unto the Lord a new song, because it's bigger than just us and our situation or our physical well-being, isn't it? It's because of who he is and what he's done that we have reason to sing for joy, and creation too, even when it's been subjected to futility. And what's the ultimate culmination of all this joy and this song? What's the reason for it? The last verse tells us, for he comes to judge the earth. And when he does, he'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. He will judge fairly, he will judge equitably, and nothing will go unjudged, unseen, undealt with. And that's reason for joy. How can we put judgment and joy together? Well, only when it's the Lord who judges. I think it's Peter that says something about when you call on him as Father, him who judges all the earth. We can call upon the judge of the earth as Father. There's a reason to rejoice. But judgment is not always negative, is it? Because in Christ, we've been judged. And God judges us righteous in him. So judgment is not always to wrath and damnation. There's a judgment to righteousness. But even that judgment to righteousness only comes when our sins have been judged fully. And this is important. This is why we can rejoice and sing for joy, because the Lord comes. Not just because all the world out there who don't know him are going to be judged and we'll be seen as right, and therefore we can go, nah, 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 nah. It's not what it's about. It's because our sin, we have been judged in Christ. And there's been this great exchange, as he who knew no sin came to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Without judgment, there's no justice, and anything goes. There's no righteousness if the Lord doesn't judge sin. Without judgment, the Lord cannot sustain his holiness. How can he say he's a holy God if he just lets sin go by or sweep it under some divine rug in heaven? And if that happened, we would be spending all our time looking over our shoulders, waiting for that sin gone by to come and knock us on the head, or for God to come and do that to us. That's not how it's going to be. All of our sin has been judged, and therefore we can rejoice because it's been judged and we still live. We were dead in our transgressions but are now alive. We've been buried with Christ and have now been raised with him in Christ Jesus. Without judgment, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Now this whole psalm, as we said when David first wrote it, was about the Ark of the Covenant returning. Now there's a few things in my notes that I haven't put down, mainly because the notes got put out Tuesday, Wednesday, and last night I sat down and some of these things just came afresh, particularly that glory of the Lord departing and returning. But the other thing that's come to me even just this morning, and we're not going to have time to trace it all through, but what was on the Ark? There was things in the Ark. What was on top of the Ark? Mercy seat. The cherubim that covered the earth, mercy seat. What happened at the mercy seat? Well, the Lord spoke to Moses at one point. And Aaron and the high priests would go into the Holy of Holies and they'd shed blood and they'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Why? Because that was the atonement for the sins of the people. So when the Ark of the Covenant's returned to Jerusalem and the glory of the Lord has come, guess what? It's not just that God's back in our midst, it's atonement has been made and can be made. And so when Christ comes and atonement is made in him, he's a propitiation for our sins. He is our mercy seat. His blood is sprinkled and shed and poured out for us. Sing a new song to the Lord. Have a listen to this from John 12, just as we finish. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name, the glory of God. How's Father going to glorify his name? Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When? How? What's he speaking of? The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. An angel has spoken to him, others said. Jesus said, this voice has come not for your sake, for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Glory? Judgment? Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Judgment, glory, a marvellous work of salvation, all coming together in the ultimate marvellous work of salvation at the cross. This psalm, when it was first sang, was a song, a new song to the Lord for his marvellous work of salvation in that day, when the glory of the Lord in the Ark of the Covenant returned. It's been collected and compiled and put maybe to a new song in its day, in book 4 of the Psalms, as Israel returned from exile and came back to Jerusalem and built the temple. And as Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord returned. But that temple and that glory was never quite the same as the original, was it? You hear the people say who were there for the first one, it's not the same. And that's because even Ezekiel's vision is not fulfilled there when the exiles returned. Because that was all pointing towards another day, another glory, an unfading glory of a new covenant in Christ, where we now today can sing this same psalm and a new song again and sing the Lord reigns. What does John say? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And we've seen it no less. Actually, there is no place less, no place more than you'll see it than at the cross, where the Lord came and judged the world and took away the sins of the world as he bore them in his own body on the tree. There's the greatest act, the greatest marvellous work of salvation to tell the world, the greatest display of the Lord's glory for us to declare today, day by day, and to tell it to the nations. The Lord reigns. And included in that good news is the fact that he's going to come again and he'll judge the earth in righteousness and with faithfulness. So we can say to the nations, come on in and rejoice in the glory of the Lord, in what he has done in his Son for you. And be prepared for that day when he comes again to judge the earth. Let's pray. Father God, I think you've set it all for us. It's by your own arm that you've worked salvation for us in your Son. You have shown us just a glimpse of your glory, Father. And for that we're so grateful. Because in that you have judged us. You've judged our sin. And now find us in Christ to be righteous. As he's drawn all men together to himself, that we would be your children. For the sons of glory to be revealed, Father, all the creation waits and groans, but also rejoices in your goodness and salvation. And so do we, Father. And we long for that day when Christ returns and we will see him face to face. And as he appears, we will see ourselves for who we are in him, clothed in righteousness and in glory, unveiled and unfading forevermore. Amen. Well, what better thing to do than to finish by singing this psalm, which now I trust is all the more rich and glorious to sing. Number 22 in our books, Psalm 96.